Chapter 9. Restoration. As dramatists well know, a character may be characterized in, and sometimes even by, his absence. A peculiar power accrues to a character who is known but missing, or whose appearance is delayed. In Shakespeare's Macbeth, the title character does not appear until the third of the seven scenes in Act I. And as the first two scenes end without him, his hold on the audience grows perceptibly. The mechanism is psychologically primitive and easily enough grasped. Who has not seen someone arrive deliberately late at a party so as to make an entrance? We may know exactly what is happening, but our knowing it has little power to reduce an almost automatic effect. Can we imagine a character for whom the other characters wait indefinitely, who never makes his entrance, and so is characterized entirely by what they say of him? Is such a character not an impossibility? If it were, then Samuel Beckett's play Waiting for Godot would be a dramatic failure. For it is a play whose title character never arrives, a play whose action consists of endless waiting. And yet, as anyone who has seen it or performed in it can testify, it is one of the most reliably audience-holding, actor-friendly plays in the modern repertory. By its deep connection with just that primitive and infallible mechanism, it retains its suspense until its very last line, and, in fact, past it. The offstage power of Godot in Beckett's play is a comic transformation of the presence of God's absence in modern life. The very name Godot is a compound of the English name God and the French diminutive ending OT, the equivalent of IE in English. Charlie Chaplin was Charlot to the French. Beckett, an Irishman whose first language was English but who wrote in French, presented the human condition as a tragicomic waiting for Godot to show up. The Tanakh obviously does not work like Waiting for Godot at the start. God speaks its first line after all, and indeed the uncanny, artless power that Genesis 1:1 exerts over readers derives in some measure from our sense that nothing in it is being said or done merely for its effect on an audience. God makes no contrived entrance. He raises his own curtain. From that moment to the one at which we now arrive, God has never been off stage, and what he says about himself has loomed larger in our understanding of him than what anyone else says about him. But with the Book of Psalms, one of whose stock phrases is, "How long, O Lord?" a brave and patient waiting for God begins. God has promised, through the prophets, restoration as well as judgment. He has promised a new creation on the day of the Lord. But when will the day of the Lord come? The psalmist knows not, but only waits. There is that much of a literary link between God and Godot. No clear and clean rule determines when a character is merely absent and when he is an absent presence. But if the absent character is constantly being addressed by others who are present, as the Lord is addressed in the Book of Psalms, or if others speak for him and predict his action, as is the case at least residually in the books of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, then he tends to be an absent presence rather than merely an absence. We may perhaps distinguish a spectrum: presence, absent presence, present absence, absence. Very roughly, presence is what a man senses when he is in a room with a woman and directly aware of her. Absent presence is what he senses when she has just left, but the sound of her voice, the scent of her body, still linger in the air. Present absence is what he senses when she is gone, quite gone, but he misses her. Absence is what he senses when he must struggle to recall if he ever knew her. The Lord God is an absent presence in the book of Isaiah. He is en route from absent presence to present absence in Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. He is a present absence in the book of Psalms. He is perhaps en route, one is left wondering, from present absence to simple absence in the book of Proverbs. He is an absence in Song of Songs, and above all in Esther, which we shall consider in chapter 12. Let us stipulate that the ordering of the Tanakh is partially intentional and partially accidental. Thus it is clearly by intent that 2 Samuel follows 1 Samuel, and probably by accident that Job follows Proverbs. The artistic question that remains is, what is the aesthetic effect of the combination? We should hear the alternation of the two, as we would hear the alternation of music composed in the ordinary way with aleatory music. To many, aleatory music is mere noise. To some, however, even noise can be music of a sort if you stop and listen to it. We engage in an analogous stopping and listening when we ask after the aesthetic effect of unintended parts of the ordering of the books of the Tanakh. To read the sequence of 6 books considered in this chapter and the next, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, the 3 post-exilic prophets, Psalms, Proverbs, and Job, is analogously to hear music mixed with noise. One is not, however, listening past the noise to the music, but listening for the effect produced by the combination. In the first 3 books, there is still a good deal of hope and intercommunicative vitality between God and Israel. These books play, if you will, an old familiar tune. But in the book of Psalms, what others say to and about God replaces what God says about himself or reveals by his action. In the book of Proverbs, there comes an apparently irrelevant kind of talk that, as regards the character of God, might seem mere noise. Finally, in the book of Job, there is the sound of divine silence. If all these works are attentively heard, and heard in order, each can be made to yield a quantum of understanding about the Lord God. And the sequence, though it does not have the kind of plot that history or fiction has, will have the suspense of a set of bold musical variations. Or, to change the metaphor, the suspense of testimony delivered in a courtroom by a series of strikingly different witnesses. As each witness leaves the stand, you think the last word must surely have been spoken. And then the next witness takes the stand. The question, "What will happen next?" is by no means the only intellectual species of "what next" that can seize and hold the human mind. What will we hear next also works. And because, through all the page time that the testimony occupies, God is by implication listening to what his creatures are saying about him, their testimony becomes a distinctly felt period in his life, despite the fact that it is not located in any narrative sequence. Before turning to that testimony about God, however, we must hear the last speeches that God himself gives before mankind begins its Psalms, Proverbs, Job reply. These divine speeches come in the books of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the last 3 of the 12 minor prophets. When the psalmist opens his mouth to speak, the words of these 3 prophets are ringing, or rather hanging, in the air. Wife. A Day of Small Beginnings. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Earlier we compared the oracles of the prophets to collections of letters published after a great war. The prophets are, we then said, a kind of commentary on the narrative that has preceded them, the narrative that runs from Joshua through 2 Kings. In point of fact, however, that characterization can apply only to the 3 major prophets and to the first 9 of the 12 minor prophets. The last three of the minor prophets, the ones we now consider, are a commentary on events that have not yet been narrated. The events in question, partly narrated nearer the end of the Tanakh, in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, are the return of a group of Judeans from Babylon, and the re-establishment of Israel as a province now called Yehud, meaning Judah or Judea, in the Persian Empire. By rights, then, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi ought to be incomprehensible, like an overheard conversation, all of whose references escape the hearer. In fact, however, Haggai and Zechariah are so carefully dated and contain so many short, context-setting prose interludes that, despite the lack of a preceding formal narrative, the basic situation in which God speaks through these two prophets and through the undated Malachi is quite clear. Thus, in Haggai 1:1, the word of the Lord comes to the prophet in the second year of King Darius. We are not told of what Darius is king, but in Haggai 2:2, the prophet is ordered to speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah. Darius is in fact king of Persia. But even though Haggai never so labels him, he makes clear by the foreignness of the name Darius and the use of the word governor that the Judeans have returned to their home and are subject there to a foreign potentate of some kind. God's promise of restoration has, we infer, been kept in some form. But in what form? And how does God feel about it? The material specificity of some of God's demands becomes a surprising answer to both questions, enough of an answer to provide a new setting, or if not quite a setting, then at least a suggestive backdrop for Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. Through Haggai, God upbraids the Judeans for rebuilding their own homes but not rebuilding the temple, his house. Is it a time for you to dwell in your paneled houses while this house is lying in ruins? Now thus said the Lord of hosts, consider how you have been faring. You have sowed much and brought in little. You eat without being satisfied. You drink without getting your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one gets warm. And he who earns anything earns it for a leaky purse. Indirectly, the Lord tells us that the return of the Judeans to Jerusalem has not been a glorious return. They are barely getting by. This is not nearly what had been promised them. But the reason adduced for the shabbiness of their new national life is surprising. They have not built their God a temple. This is surprising because at 2 Samuel 7, the Lord was magnificently indifferent to human architecture. It did not trouble him that, as David was abashed to say, here I am dwelling in a house of cedar while the ark of the Lord abides in a tent. Through the prophet Nathan, the Lord asked David rhetorically, as I moved about wherever the Israelites went, did I ever reproach any of the tribal leaders whom I appointed to care for my people Israel? Why have you not built me a house of cedar? Eventually, Solomon builds the temple, having turned the remaining non-Israelite population of the land into a slave labor force for the building. And the Lord accepts Solomon's gift. At the conclusion of the king's long dedicatory prayer, the Lord says, I have heard the prayer and the supplication which you have offered to me. I consecrate this house which you have built, and I set my name there forever. My eyes and my heart shall ever be there. The Lord's loyalty to the house, the dynasty, he has built for David is unconditional, but not so his commitment to the temple. There is a condition on its permanency. But if you and your descendants turn away from me, and do not keep the commandments and the laws which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, This house shall become a ruin. Everyone passing by it shall be appalled and shall hiss. And when they ask, Why did the Lord do thus to the land and to this house? They shall be told, It is because they forsook the Lord their God. If there is now no temple in the land, therefore, it is because the Lord willed the destruction of the temple Solomon built for him. He needed no temple in the first place, by his own clear statement. Now he wants one. Whatever the reason for the change, this is clearly a change. A change in Judea's circumstances, as well as a change in the Lord's attitude, can be seen in what the Lord says after the temple is built, as in short order it is. He says to the governor, the high priest, and the rest, RSV, the remnant, of the people, Who is there left among you who saw this house in its former splendor? How does it look to you now? It must seem like nothing to you. But be strong, O Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Be strong, O high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak. Be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and act. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former one, said the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will grant prosperity, declares the Lord of hosts. God's claim in his first statement through Haggai was that because no temple had been built, the skies above you have withheld their moisture, and the earth has withheld its yield, and I have summoned fierce heat upon the land, upon the hills, upon the new grain and wine and oil, upon all that the ground produces, upon man and beast, and upon all the fruits of labor. Now that the temple has been built, God will again send rain, prosperity will return, and all will eventually be better than ever. Still, the glory has clearly been postponed. The Lord admits, preemptively, as it were, that the new temple is nothing compared with the old one. And what of the new ruler? The temple was, of course, intimately connected with the Israelite monarchy. There, as nowhere else, the glory of God and the glory of the king commingled. God's house, temple, and David's house, dynasty, were celebrated as one. The Lord sends Haggai to the Persian-appointed governor, Zerubbabel, a descendant of David, to tell him that he is the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, celebrated anonymously in the mystical poems of Isaiah. It is he who will usher in the new age. Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overturn the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the might of the kingdoms of the nations. I will overturn chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders shall fall, each by the sword of his fellow. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you as a signet. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. The rhetoric is tired, derivative, and altogether too grandiose for a man whom even God, apparently, cannot bring himself to address as king, but only as governor. Speaking through Zechariah, Haggai's contemporary, the Lord links Zerubbabel, who presided over the building of the disparaged new temple, with the glory promised for its future, as if to suggest that the one future will be as glorious as the other. Zerubbabel's hands have founded this house, and Zerubbabel's hands shall complete it. Then you shall know that it was the Lord of hosts who sent me to you. Does anyone scorn a day of small beginnings? When they see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel, they shall rejoice. Yet, having sent a dozen coded signals that Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua are to be co-rulers of a sort, the Lord instructs Zechariah to crown Joshua, rather than Zerubbabel. All the Davidic-er language is transferred to Joshua, who, though already a priest, is to rule with the priest on his right. Historical critics believe that the text has been altered, and the name Joshua substituted for the name Zerubbabel. Why was the change made? Did the Persians halt, as ranks addition, this scheme to restore an heir of David to some semblance of a throne? Did the people turn against Zerubbabel for some reason? Did the high priest stage some kind of coup? Historians know only what any close reader of the text cannot fail to notice, namely that the Messiah, Zerubbabel, is never heard of again, and that the silence that swallows him swallows the Davidic line as well. God hailing a Persian appointee as Messiah begins to seem like Don Quixote hailing the peasant-maid Aldonza Lorenzo as his noble mistress Dulcinea del Toboso. God acknowledges that the new temple he insisted on was greeted with some scoffing. Did the Jews also scoff at Zerubbabel? Though the Tanakh is capable of humor, the humor is never at God's expense. The kind of incongruity that Cervantes portrays as comic, though touched with poignancy, here appears as exclusively poignant and only just touched with unintentional comedy, as in the Lord's last words to Zechariah. In those days, 10 men from nations of every tongue will take hold. They will take hold of every Jew by a corner of his cloak and say, "Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." The Jews to whom God makes this promise are descended from the Judeans to whom he promised that their return from Babylon would be a triumphant march across the desert, a new exodus and a new creation that would bring all nations streaming to Zion to worship the one God and enrich the nation that would be his priestly attendant. That promise was thrilling, but its refutation is staring it in the face. Why send 10 Gentiles per Jewish sleeve to a Jewish colony that, by God's own testimony, is on the verge of starvation? God himself seems to be hungry, figuratively speaking, in the last of the 3 post-exilic prophets, Malachi. Israelite religion never went through any charade of feeding its God. The priests and Levites ate the food that was sacrificed to God. This was their right, and everyone knew what they were doing. Nonetheless, 3 chapters from the end of the little book that ends all prophecy, God gives voice to a complaint about the poor quality of the animals sacrificed to him, a complaint that could scarcely contrast more sharply with his usual lordly sarcasm on this subject. "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices?" the Lord said to Isaiah. "I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, or of lambs, or of he-goats." This sentiment has been repeated to the point of cliché through all the major and minor prophets to this point. But speaking to Malachi, God stands that cliché on its head. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If, then, I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. You say, "How have we despised thy name?" By offering polluted food upon my altar. And you say, "How have we polluted it?" By thinking that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that no evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that no evil? Present that to your governor. Will he be pleased with you, or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. At the start, it should be remembered, God did not ask or expect worship from mankind. The first account of creation contained only the positive injunctions to be fruitful and multiply, and to exercise dominion over the created world. There were no prohibitions. The second account added one prohibition, on eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But of worship, of honor of any kind, to the name of the Lord, not a word. And not a word on that subject was spoken to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or Joseph. Worship, and indeed exclusive worship, was required of the Israelites, starting with Moses. But even then it was clear from the Lord's hair-trigger readiness to abrogate the covenant that he did not need what he was demanding. The covenant with Abraham was a fertility covenant. And as the nation descended from Abraham grew in numbers, it was necessary to police aggressively the borders that divided that nation from others, whose fertility was not divinely fostered and guaranteed. Worship was a part of that policing. It was covenant functional. It helped to keep Israel as a nation apart. But God did not require it in any more personal way. Now, somehow, he does appear to require it. That he requires it seems to place him and Israel in a comparably needy condition. Neither appears to enjoy the power that was once enjoyed. And as God harangues Israel in the manner of a preacher complaining about the collection, we sense that both are hard up. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how are we robbing thee? In your tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven, send rain for you, and pour down for you an overflowing blessing. Very strikingly, it is amid these complaints that we hear God's first completely unequivocal and unmistakable reference to himself as female. And this again you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor at your hand. You ask, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness to the covenant between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Has not the one God made and sustained for us the Spirit of life? And what does he desire? Godly offspring. So take heed to yourselves, and let none be faithless to the wife of his youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and covering one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to yourselves, and do not be faithless. In Isaiah, God was the husband, and Israel the wife of his youth, rejected but then taken back with merciful tenderness. Now God is the wife, and Israel is the husband. This passage, very nearly the last word that the Lord will speak through a prophet, forces, as no previous passage has done, the question of whether among the personalities that fuse in the character of God, we must recognize a goddess. But before taking up that question, we should note the uniformly subordinate and disparaged character of women in ancient Israelite society. In announcing his judgment against sinful Israel, a judgment brought to a particular focus on the haughty and materialistic daughters of Zion, the Lord predicts a punitive anarchy, recognizable by the fact that women will have taken power. My people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your leaders mislead you and confuse the course of your paths. Much earlier, when a woman in the besieged town of Thebes fatally wounded the rebel king Abimelech by dropping a millstone on him from the town wall, Abimelech called his armor-bearer and said, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, a woman killed him." God's and Abimelech's attitudes toward women are one and the same. A woman ruler, a woman warrior. Either is an insult and a disgrace. Not all women are disparaged, of course. Jael the Kenite is praised in the Song of Deborah and Barak for driving a tent peg through the skull of the sleeping Canaanite general Sisera, Israel's enemy, and her own erstwhile ally. And in plotting successfully to take the throne of Israel away from David's eldest son, Adonijah, and secure it for her own son Solomon, Bathsheba is, at least by implication, judged quite positively. The same, of course, would go for Rebecca when she plots with Jacob to defraud Esau. Whatever a modern reader might judge of these actions, their masculine equivalents can, of course, easily be adduced, the Tanakh does not condemn them. They serve rather to demonstrate that women were at least sometimes powerful actors in ancient Israelite society. And wholly benign minor examples are not wanting, such as Hannah, praying for a son and then thanking the Lord with touching eloquence, or Abigail trusting in the Lord and in David at once. The deeper question is not about whether women ever held power in Israelite society, but whether, so to put it, there is a goddess inside Israel's God. Is God female as well as male, a mother as well as a father, a matriarch as well as a patriarch, a wife as well as a husband, and so forth? Historical criticism has drawn attention to the fact that the ancient Canaanite god El, the sky god whose personality was taken up into that of the Lord God, had a consort, Asherah, who bore monsters to battle El's younger rival, Baal, but was also, very generally, a goddess of fertility and motherhood. By identification with El, Israel's God could, so to speak, have inherited Asherah. And a few verses, a very few to be sure, survive in which Israel's God seems to be described as male and female in successive lines, thus, by possible implication, as a divine couple. Deuteronomy 32:18, a verse in the Song of Moses, is often cited. You were unmindful of the rock that begot you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The verse may originally have ended, and you forgot the tree who gave you birth. Rock and tree, or stone altar and wooden pole, standing for the divine couple El, Yahweh, and Asherah. If Yahweh and Asherah were once a couple, however, they seem to be a couple no longer. Yahweh, the Lord, is without spouse, and the text of the Tanakh invariably links Asherah with Baal rather than with him. Speaking rather loosely, Yahweh may once have shared Asherah with El, but if so, then when Yahweh became a celibate, the bereft Asherah ended up with Baal. But just as a divorced man will have a different inner relationship to women than a man who has never married, the Lord's relationship to Asherah and to femininity may not be at an end simply because she is no longer his consort. The natural object most often associated with Asherah is the tree, or its representation, the sacred post. Thus, Jeremiah 17:1-2. The guilt of Judah is inscribed with a stylus of iron, engraved with an adamant point on the tablet of their hearts, and on the horns of their altars, while their children remember their altars and sacred posts by verdant trees upon lofty hills. The Hebrew common noun Asherah, plural Asherim, meaning sacred post, in this passage is also the goddess's name. Stone and wood, as paired representations of god and goddess, are standard in Canaanite religion and are mocked as a pair at Jeremiah 2:27. They said to wood, "You are my father," to stone, "You gave birth to me." In fact, Israelites gone culturally Canaanite would probably have said to the stone, "You are my father," and to the tree, "You gave me birth." The reversal may be intentional mockery. It is noteworthy, however, that in the cult of the Lord God, stone, the masculine element, was fully acceptable in the form of the stone altar. Wood, in the form of the pole or Asherah, was unacceptable. Yet the text makes it clear that, endless denunciations notwithstanding, the Asherah remained in use as a piece of cult furniture set alongside the Lord's stone altar. As a comment on the character of God, what does this state of affairs suggest? It suggests that at whatever point the Lord God became asexual, or ceased to be sexual, he did not, at least not immediately, fuse with his erstwhile consort, becoming in the process equally male and female, an ambisexual being, but rather divorced his consort and attempted to exclude the feminine from his own character. The exclusion of Asherah must not be seen as, on the Lord's own part, anything less than a violently emotional revulsion. In the Lord's eyes, Israel's worst crime, the crime that finally provokes him to destroy Jerusalem and then to blot out even the remnant of Judah, is King Manasseh's horrifying decision to place a sculpted image of Asherah in the Lord's own temple. The sculpted image of Asherah that Manasseh made, he placed in the house concerning which the Lord had said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I chose out of all the tribes of Israel, I will establish my name forever." Therefore the Lord spoke through his servants, the prophets. "Because King Manasseh of Judah has done these abhorrent things, he has outdone the wickedness, all that the Amorites did before his time, and because he led Judah to sin with his fetishes, assuredly, thus said the Lord, the God of Israel, I am going to bring such a disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that both ears of everyone who hears about it will tingle. I will apply to Jerusalem the measuring line of the already conquered and destroyed Samaria and the weights of the already annihilated house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem clean as one wipes a dish and turns it upside down. And I will cast off the remnant of my own people and deliver them into the hands of their enemies." And yet, despite the Lord's overwhelming revulsion at the thought that a goddess should be permitted to cohabit his house with him, he remains the Creator who said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness," and who then proceeded to create a female as well as a male. What may be for historical criticism no more than a fossilized scrap of mythological language is for literary criticism an inexpugnable characterological fact. The human male alone is not the image of God, only the male and the female together. And this duality in the image must somehow be matched by a duality in the original. It is this fact that requires us to speak of the exclusion rather than the mere absence of the feminine from God's character. And it is that exclusion which lends pathos to the Asherah as a liturgical fossil, an opaque object with an all but forgotten goddess's name, symbolizing his worshipper's memory of what he once was or yet might be. The Asherah underscores the reason why asexual, though useful and probably unavoidable, is an inaccurate word for the Lord. The Lord is not a neuter or neutered being, much less an abstract or impersonal principle, a world soul or vital force. He is an otherwise male being who has no parents, wife, or children, and no sexual relations of any kind. A destroyer as well as a creator, a warmonger as well as a lawgiver, a remote ruler as well as an intimate friend. He comes into being by addition or combination, as the precipitate of several earlier divine personalities. But subtraction also plays a role in the formation of the Lord's character. His identity is crucially defined by what is denied or taken from him. The question just now is, has femininity been subtracted from him? The best answer seems to be yes, but not entirely. And by yet another unforeseen reversal in his history, his denied femininity will be reasserted. The Lord God, with the Asherah standing beside his altar, is rather like an extremely virile man carrying a woman's purse. Whatever the rest of his seeming character, the object is sufficient to raise a question. This much conceded in advance, it would nonetheless be a mistake, notwithstanding all the tenderness in many passages of prophecy, to say that at this point in his story, God is both mother and father, both female and male. The maternal imagery in a verse such as Isaiah 66:12-13 is transparent. Behold, I will extend prosperity to Jerusalem like a river, and the wealth of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall suck, you shall be carried upon her hip, and dandled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. But it is only imagery. On balance, it is altogether less noteworthy that God occasionally uses maternal imagery when speaking of himself to the prophets than that for so very long he avoided paternal as well as maternal imagery. With the single salient exception of 2 Samuel 7, both kinds of parental imagery are all but entirely absent from Genesis through 2 Kings. Starting with Isaiah, God begins to speak of himself fairly freely as both a mother and a father. But rather than see the return of the feminine at this point, we should recall that this freedom of expression comes amid a veritable explosion of metaphorical language, in which he speaks of himself as husband, lover, shepherd, redeemer, metaphorically a ransomer from slavery, and much else. The thrust is undeniably toward tenderness and gentleness. But particularly since Near Eastern goddesses are so often utterly ferocious, that thrust does not in and of itself bespeak feminization. The Lord God, we said earlier, is only analogously a father. When he begins to speak of himself as a mother, he is also only analogously a mother. The metaphor he chooses to use of himself at any given point will always reflect what he wants to say of himself at that point. And different metaphors may follow rapidly on one another. Thus, in Malachi 2, just before God speaks of himself as Israel's wife, Malachi speaks of God as Israel's father. Have we not all one father? Did not one God create us? To say this is not to say that everything God says of himself is an analogy. On the understanding of the Tanakh, God is really, not analogously, a creator. And his covenant with Israel is really an agreement. Moreover, in a characterological rather than genital sense, he has been really male and not really female. Since he presents himself sometimes in human form and then always in male form, he may even be said to have male genitalia, but in him they are without genital function. Peculiar as all this may seem, it has been definitive of his identity and his character. And yet even this will change. In the aftermath of the Judeans' return from their Babylonian captivity, God will become gradually more androgynous. The analogous femininity implicit in his characterization of himself as abandoned wife, a femininity obviously of weakness, is not unconnected with the deeper change to come. It is a condition for and prelude to it. For now, however, God is neither female nor androgynous. He may best be described as a chastened and shaken male, even when he compares himself to an ill-supported wife. And the answer to the question, is there a goddess inside this God, rather than no, is not yet. Earlier in this chapter, we said that a discussion of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi would set the stage for mankind's extended reply to God in Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. And to that purpose, we have highlighted a set of passages that bring these post-exilic prophets into sharp contrast with the pre-exilic and exilic prophets, passages that leave a clear suggestion of disappointment and dejection among the Judeans, and in God an unwanted narrowness of perspective and shrillness of tone. The promises God made through Isaiah and the earlier prophets have clearly not been kept. A semblance of national life has been reconstituted, but to those with clear memories it is no more than a semblance. The Judeans and their God both find themselves with identities sharply modified by history. There are other passages in these three prophets that read somewhat more hopefully than the ones we have quoted, and still others, particularly in Zechariah 9 through 14, in which hope takes the very particular shape of apocalypse. About this, a further word needs to be said. An apocalypse is a cryptic revelation of imminent destruction, to be followed by a definitive divine intervention at the end of time. Historically, apocalypticism is a kind of weed sprung up in Judea from the charred earth of failed prophecy. Its predictions are coded and otherwise elaborately mysterious in part to mislead the Judeans and later the Jews' foreign oppressors, in part to renew the nation's own belief in God's power and its national uniqueness when all the evidence seems to point the other way. It is global in its reach, reflecting a now well-developed awareness that Judea's future and the future of the other nations of the world are inseparable. It is, in general, vaster but also vaguer in its promises than prophecy. Even as God's specific demands, for a temple, tithes, top-quality sacrificial animals, and so on, grow more petty, his promises and threats grow more grandiose. But the fact that the day of the Lord, which apocalypticism predicts, is always nigh but never exactly dated, preserves it from the kind of refutation by event that prophecy suffers in the Judean Restoration. The apocalyptic or proto-apocalyptic moments in Zechariah are not the only ones in the biblical prophets. There are apocalyptic passages in the last chapters of Isaiah, in Ezekiel, and elsewhere. But it is noteworthy that the intensity of the apocalyptic tendency, the tendency to encode and to postpone, does not abate at all with the restoration of the Judeans to their homeland. That it does not do so bespeaks their profound discontent with the character of the restoration, a discontent for which, as we have seen, there is much other evidence in Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. As a statement about God, apocalypticism seems to say that he is progressively more preoccupied with a destruction soon to come, and progressively more inclined to encode what he has to say about it. As an encoded prediction of destruction, we may consider the following long passage from Zechariah. Thus said the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slay them and go unpunished, and those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, says the Lord. Lo, I will cause men to fall each into the hand of his shepherd, and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the earth, and I will deliver none from their hand. So I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slain for those who trafficked in the sheep. And I took two staffs. One I named Grace, the other I named Union. And I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds. But I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those that are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff, Grace, and I broke it, annulling the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day, and the traffickers in the sheep, who were watching me, knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, If it seems right to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 shekels of silver, the price of a slave. Then the Lord said to me, Cast it into the treasury, the lordly price at which I was paid off by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and cast them into the treasury in the house of the Lord. Then I broke my second staff, Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, Take once more the implements of a worthless shepherd. For lo, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for the perishing, or seek the wandering, or heal the maimed, or nourish the sound, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hooves. Woe to my worthless shepherd, who deserts the flock! May the sword smite his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. Who is the shepherd? Who are the buyers and sellers? Why are the staffs named Grace and Union? What is the annulled covenant? What is the meaning of the wages and the allusion to the price of a slave? Who is the predatory shepherd predicted in the last verses? And when will all this happen? Or is it already happening? The passage is an allegory that may well have been only somewhat less opaque when first written than it is now. Real-world references may be fit to each of its elements, but in earlier prophecy those references would have been included rather than implied or encoded. Speaking to and through the earlier prophets, God used metaphor freely, but allegory only sparingly. Allegory is a form well suited to equivocation, but God had no desire to equivocate. He did not seem concerned, as he does here, to reveal and conceal at the same time. When the prophet told the allegory of the ewe lamb in order to shame David after the murder of Uriah, the Lord required that he explain the allegory immediately. In Isaiah 5:1, the prophet speaks of my beloved and his vineyard, but immediately decodes it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry. No comparable decoding is to be found in the allegory of the evil shepherds in Zechariah, and the reason is plain to see. The Lord is hiding. And Israel, aware that he is hiding, is growing hostile to the very institution of prophecy. Zechariah 13, in the most extraordinary way, puts prophecy with idolatry and uncleanness on a short list of practices that will be blotted out on the day of the Lord. And in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the unclean spirit. And if any one again appears as a prophet, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, You shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy mantle in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I am a tiller of the soil, for the land has been my possession since my youth. Prophecy is a mistake the Lord will not make twice. Of equal importance, however, alongside God's tendency to conceal his intentions, is his tendency to linger over the destructive rather than the restorative aspects of the great events to come. The archetypal destruction of the world, the only one that was not just predicted but actually occurred, is the world-destroying flood of Genesis 6 through 8. That action, we saw, was the work of God the Destroyer, a distinct personality profoundly at odds with the personality of the Creator. The covenant with Abraham, which some of the earlier prophets dreamed of extending in some form to all mankind, was, at the outset, the resolution of a conflict within God. When Israel broke the covenant, that resolution was in principle undermined. By promising to restore Israel to the promised land, God was also promising to reconstitute his own inner compromise. But if he has failed to accomplish what he set out to do, if the returning Judeans find the restoration a disappointment, and he finds their treatment of him niggardly, then the covenant is tacitly called into question again, and his dark side is again free to assert itself. In Zechariah's allegory, when the prophet accepts the role of shepherd of the doomed flock, is he acting allegorically for God? Whose voice do we really hear in the line, "What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those that are left devour the flesh of one another"? The vagueness of the reference is extremely ominous. And equally ominous is the fact that the passage as a whole lingers about destruction as a criminal might linger about a gun shop. In discussing Israel's exodus from Egypt and the Lord God's triumph over Pharaoh, we said that if the entire Bible could be summarized in one word, that word would be victory. That statement remains valid even at this riven and contradictory moment in the life of God. Zechariah 14, the last chapter in the book, moves past a description of apocalyptic battles to a vision of miraculous peace, as the survivors from all nations stream to Jerusalem to worship. The very bells of the horses, the Lord promises, will be inscribed holy to the Lord. Promise, even after the failure of promise, lives on and outweighs threat. But as his silence begins, God is as disappointed in his people as they are in him.